If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me again to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 38 through 42. 38 through 42. If you were here with us last week, you'll remember that we talked about Jesus' command to forsake sinful anger. As you should know now, that not all anger is wrong, is it? It's not all sin, nor is it opposed to mercy. Actually, the Lord has made it so that it creates a response to injustice, and then it moves our bodies to action in order to address that. Yet, sadly, in our sinful and selfish corruption, we twist anger often to our own ungodly ends. When confronted, for instance, maybe you've had this experience by the sin you've committed against somebody else, well, what should happen? Of course, you should be humbled. You should be grieved and sorrowful. And if you became angry at all, you should be angry at what? But your sin and the harm that it has caused. But more often than not, when someone comes to you and says, you've wronged me, the instant temptation is to do what? To become angry, for the shields to go up, for you to pull out of your back pocket that ledger that you hold against people and say, hey, let's go toe for toe. And of course, what happens there if God doesn't graciously work? The other person does exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. And at that point, the healing waters of reconciliation have been transformed into the burning fire of retaliation. It's the natural way of the world. And you know it is. You've experienced it in your life, I'm sure. But Jesus says, this must not be so. At least for his followers, those who have been born from above, those who he says will enter the kingdom, they don't get to burn with anger in this way, to pursue retaliation, to plot their revenge, to stew and hold out unforgiveness. You don't get to seek to settle the score, do you? Or even, as tempting as it is, isn't it, to gloat over your enemy when they fall, especially when they fall into their own pit that they made for you? The temptation is to rise up and become big and say, ha, look at you. But the Lord says, no. If you are to have your righteousness exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, if you are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, then this must be put away. Instead, we are to put on astounding mercy. And isn't it astounding to think about? Astounding grace toward those who harm us. And this is the mark of the true Christian. Now, is that embraced well in our culture? No, it is absolutely countercultural in every age. In every age. There's been no culture that hasn't been built upon Christ, and even then, there's been no culture where this is the most natural response, to show mercy where there's only been evil and cursing. We live, you might say, in a litigious society, don't we? We're eager to sue, young ones, if you don't know what that means. Almost 25 years ago, I sat in a public school health class. It's hard to believe, 25 years ago. And in that public school health class, I was forced to watch the movie Philadelphia. And the goal of this indoctrination was to paper over in my young mind the clear connection between homosexuality and HIV. That was the goal. But as Orwell famously said, all art is propaganda, but not all propaganda is art. And for this reason, that sorry movie only left me with one memory, which had nothing to do with the point of the school. Instead, I remembered one of the opening scenes that stuck in me like an arrow. You might know it. There's a huckster lawyer, Denzel Washington, and he's in the office with his client, and he is restating the case that has been presented to him. He says, so you're telling me that the whole street was clear, except for this small little spot, which there was a huge hole, which was clearly marked and barricaded off. Yet you felt that that was the place that you must cross the road. And so you did, and you fell into that hole, and you broke your arm. And you want to sue the city for negligence. Is that right? And the man says, yes. Do you think I have a case? And after a brief pause, Washington smiles and says, yes, certainly you have a case. Go talk to my assistant. She'll take care of you. The man, of course, smiles, and I, as a 15-year-old, laughed. And why did I laugh? Because I was naive. I thought this was preposterous. I laughed because I thought it was parody, but in truth, it was probably the most and probably maybe the only truth in this whole movie. We live in a litigious society. I didn't at that age understand just how corrupt, how outrageous liability lawfare was. But of course, the years have turned into decades now, and I know better, and you probably already know better, don't you? When you get on the highway out here and drive in either direction, what do you see on those billboards that are posted up there? You see advertisements, and advertisements for whom? The scribes of our day. And what do they want? What are they seeking to sell? The same thing as the scribes of Jesus' day. Retaliation. Retaliation. They say, have you been hurt? Well, let me settle the score. I can win you millions, because hundreds of millions are won every year. Or maybe you've seen the billboards with that bald guy with the eye problem. It says, Mizni will make him pay. And why is it then, as you laugh, that this man is so brazen the paced his face across northern Ohio with his finger pointing? Other than the fact that it works, that he makes lots of money, I suppose. And why? Is it not because in our culture, our society, it is okay to use the law to bludgeon money out of people? Often people, mind you, who took great risk to help you, as in the medical field. It's something to think about here. We live in a litigious society. A man or a woman trips on a rug at a business or a government building. A waitress spills soup on one of her customers. A man trips and falls down on the unshoveled sidewalk of his neighbor. And what is the first thing in the mind of someone who sees this? Often it is, you can sue. I mean, I have witnessed bystanders stand and watch an accident and then cross a dangerous intersection, all in order to encourage a stranger with no interest of their own to do what? To sue. If you need help, I'll give a testimony. You can sue the pants off those people. It's like a compulsion, isn't it? This something for nothing, this litigious retaliation. And then they wonder, why does our insurance keep going up? Who would have thought? Who would have thought? It's more common than you probably even think. But don't get me wrong. The Bible is very clear that there is a legitimate place, God has designed it this way, for liability lawfare. A civil society cannot exist without liability lawfare. Yet, in every age of history, this beautiful gift is twisted by a group of people to their own ends. The ambulance chasers of our days, and the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And you'll remember that these men in his day, they would twist the law. They'd bend the law. They'd manipulate the law. They'd play with the law in order to get whatever they wanted out of it. And one of the ways they twisted it was with regard to retaliation. Retaliation. And if you have your Bible open, the verse 38 of chapter 5, we see that Jesus touches on this. Whew. Get behind me, Satan. I won't admit that I built this thing, so. So in Jesus' day, we're hitting close to home. These people would twist this, and Jesus addresses this in our first verse. He says, you have heard that it was said. Now, this is not to say that it wasn't written, but Jesus, when he speaks of Scripture, quoting it in its context, says, it is written. But here he says, you've heard that it's said. So clearly this is something different than just the Scripture. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. That phrase, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is popular, isn't it? It is a partial quote of three different and similar Old Testament passages. A partial quote that the scribes took out of context, and anyone, almost anyone, who uses it in our day uses it wrongly and out of context. It's amazing, actually. They do the same. In Latin, this is referred to as the lex talionis, and it's often scoffed at by people who don't understand it. They call it barbaric. They call it unjust. They call it even the law of the jungle, the law of the claw. But in fact, this is one of the most basic concepts of good justice. And to be 100% clear, Jesus here is not condemning it. You should know that. He's not condemning it. He's not condemning the law, which is being quoted. He's condemning the twisting of it. I mean, think about this. Jesus gave that law in the first place. He's not taking it back. This was given so that the wisdom of Israel in their day would be separated from all that of their surrounding unjust nations. And so first, you should know that this phrase is a matter of civil law. Civil law. Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19 all speak of it. And it was given as a protection. Notice this, a protection under unjust, or for, against unjust retaliation. So an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, as you probably hear it spoken of all the time, hardly ever talks about this or references this, but this was given as a good thing of God to protect against unjust retaliation. So listen to Deuteronomy 19. It says this in 16 through 21. It says, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And so what's clear from this passage and the others from context is this is a civil law given to the judges of Israel, a civil law. And it has two purposes. First, to deter evil. It is a glorious deterrent of evil. Can you imagine what would happen in our justice system today if public officials especially and prosecutors and even officers were held to this standard, if this was applied? I believe that in one day we would see more reform of our justice system than we have in 100 years of law reform. If a lying prosecutor is framing up some person in order to get a collar, to get a win, and they had to suffer under that same punishment they sought, they might not always think twice, but I think they would often, wouldn't they? What a good thing this is to deter evil. Secondly, and most evidently in the Lex Talionis, here we see is it's to fight the law of the jungle, actually. So it is not the law of the jungle. It's actually given by God in order to fight, as you might say, the law of the jungle. And you know this. In our naturally sinful state, we're a lot more vindictive than an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, aren't we? Let's be honest. When a driver cuts a man off in traffic and gives him the finger, it's not enough to just return the favor. What do they want to do? They want to run him off the road. You know, life for a finger. Isn't it true? Maybe you felt some similar kind of thing. I mean, if you study history, history repeatedly tells us how easy it is for people to be convinced in a short amount of time to put their political enemies in prison for disagreeing with them. Read modern history. Read ancient history. It doesn't take much for people to become so paranoid that a thought for a prison is a very reasonable thing in their mind, to get ahead of the game, to retaliate before they strike. Or if you're still feeling a little naive, if you're a parent, right? If you're a parent, then you probably can't say aloud or in public what you might intend to do to some man who has harmed your children or seeks to harm your children. And if you're a husband and a father, then you might just say that what the sons of Jacob did to Shechem was pretty reasonable. We are a vindictive people by nature. We're vindictive creatures. And God, knowing this and being gracious, as was the law on divorce, as Jesus says, for our hard hearts, gave this to his people to make sure that the legal response to crime was not unjust. It wasn't unproportionate to the crime. Or as we say in our day, the punishment fits the crime. Yes. To protect Israel from becoming some banana republic, some outrageous, vindictive, blood-feuding place. And yet, what did the scribes and the Pharisees do? They took this beautiful law given by God to be administered humbly by the rulers of Israel, and they applied it to the common person, insisting that it was not just something that you could do, but it was your obligation. It was your obligation. You had to retaliate. Forget the courts. Forget Mizni. You make them pay. And you must. And you must. Yet Jesus says, but I say to you, what does he say? Do not resist the one who is evil. Do not resist the one who is evil. Now, what does that mean? Some people take it to mean absolute pacifism. They take this to mean that you are to let anybody do whatever they want to you and everybody else. That is what Jesus is saying. But if that idea is anything, it's unbiblical. I mean, if Jesus was supposed to be a pacifist, I think he forgot to tell his disciples. It's kind of amazing. So that, just as a small case in point to a large case that can be made, that when the followers of Jesus came in contact with soldiers who had repented, who had become Christians, who confessed their sins, they were not instructed to forsake the sword or warfare. They weren't. And so, clearly, Jesus isn't telling you to become an absolute pacifist, to become a doormat, to hang yourself out into the world and say, anybody and everybody, go on and hit me, and my family while you're at it. You know, people think Christians are wickedly wimpy, and it's for things like that, for misinterpretations like that. Certainly, that's not what Jesus means here. No, defending the weak and the helpless, even at the cost of our own lives, is the hallmark of the Christian faith. While almost any other society and religion in history wouldn't dare do that, certainly not for their enemies and people they didn't know. And the Bible says that if you are not to take care of those who are of your own household, you're worse than an unbeliever. And certainly protecting them would fall into that providing, don't you think? And so what does it mean? How might we know what it means? Might it be from the context of the following verses, you might say? Well, thank you. Yes, I think so. I agree with you. This is what Jesus is talking about. And specifically, he's talking about our reaction to humiliating circumstances, being humiliated, and how also that affects how we treat others who are in humble or humiliated circumstances. So in this section, I am convinced that Jesus is speaking to humiliation and our treatment of the humble and humiliated. So first, look at our first example. It's nearly universal. It relates to humiliation. Notice Jesus says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, if the common person in our world was to slap you on the right cheek, what side of their hand would they use? This is kind of too early on a Sunday to do math, Pastor. But what you're seeing here is that they are going to use the back side of their hand, because most of the world is right-handed. It's just a fact. And so Jesus purposely says right cheek. And why? Because he's saying when someone backhands you across the face, turn the other cheek. And throughout all of history, getting backhanded in the face is one of the most humiliating things that can happen to you, isn't it? I mean, for a man to be punched in the nose, that would be far more noble in the face of an enemy than to be backhanded by him. It shows an utter contempt for the other person. And this isn't always physical, is it? I'm sure you heard of the backhanded compliment. Maybe you've received them. Hopefully you have never given one. But it's one of those, it's far worse than a normal insult, an outright insult, because in it the person shields themselves as being noble and above reproach, not someone who's petty. They might say something like, wow, that is a sporty shirt. I didn't realize they made athletic wear for people of your proportions. Or they might say, oh, Beatrice, I really like those shoes. Do they make them in women's sizes? And what are they doing other than moving toward, pulling you towards friendship, and then backhanding you with an insult hidden in the compliment? That's where we get that phrase. And so certainly they had that in Jesus' day as well, that kind of needling. And in his culture, it was an honor culture. and an honor culture, which meant that you were expected to defend your honor and the honor of your family when brought into question. And it's true in a lot of the world. So probably the most famous version of this in history is dueling. You're familiar with dueling? You know, coming out of the Middle Ages, there was dueling with swords, and then thereafter with guns. Probably the most famous version of dueling in our country is the Wild West Walkdown, isn't it? Yeah, gunslinging. That the OK Corral, you know, line them up, the fastest man off the hip is the winner. And yet, in that system, mind you, which is held up as a kind of a untouchable righteousness of civil justice or vigilante justice, Jesus tells us that even the winner is a loser. The best draw off the hip is a loser in that system, because he doesn't have the kind of righteousness that will get him into the kingdom, that exceeds the ambulance chasers of every age. Retaliatory fighting, beloved, insulting, plotting against others are not a characteristic of those who have been brought into God's kingdom by his astounding mercy. It doesn't just not look right, it doesn't belong. So instead, Jesus tells us to treat people in a much stronger way, to show ourselves far stronger and nobler. When someone seeks to humiliate you, even to the point of a physical backhand, what does he say you do? You turn the other cheek. Of course, all things considered, right? We don't obsess about getting the last word. We don't obsess about vindication. They serve the living God, don't we? We've got work to do, don't we? And who's going to stop our kingdom work and progress and eternal treasure to waste our time on vindication? As we'll see, a big part of that kingdom work is, like Christ, loving our enemies. So that is, without a doubt, dangerous work from the start, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, should someone who works with cats be upset when they get scratched? If you went to get your cat from the doctor, the veterinarian, and they said, "I'm sorry, I put your cat down." And you say, "Why?" He said, "Well, you scratched me." You'd have to really wonder. And yet, are you surprised that you serve our master who said himself that the student will be like his teacher? And if they were going to call him a demon and treat him like a demon, do you expect better treatment than the Holy Son of God? So don't marvel when the world wants to treat you. Jesus said, expect it, and when it's for his sake, do what? Rejoice. Have you had an opportunity? It is one of the sweetest part of life to be able to rejoice despite being ill-treated for Jesus. And here Jesus is calling you to do that so, and to prepare to do that so. We must be prepared to turn the other cheek, to bear up for his sake the burden of Christian humiliation. Not for stupid reasons, not for our own pride. As Peter says, do not suffer when you do evil. What good is it to you? Suffer for Christ's sake. God will make it right in time. And get this. If your enemy gets saved, your reward in heaven will be at least doubled. You think, well, what if in all the end, right, I endure all this and then I get saved? Like, what is that? Well, certainly you will be rewarded all the more. So turn the other cheek. The second example of humiliation has to do with being sued here. And if anyone, he says, would sue you, to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, in our day, if you wanted to say someone was really generous, you might say that he or she gave the shirt off of his or her back. And that was a sign of great generosity, great risk. It was not quite the same in Jesus' day. You see, to sue somebody for their shirt would just be comical in our day, even if they were the richest person in the world. It would be weird. But in Jesus' day, a shirt was something that not everybody had, nor did everyone need. They lived in a desert climate in which it got very hot during the day, and for a lot of the common people, men, have to wear a shirt, or women another undergarment. It was warm enough, they were fine, and their work required that this would just be a problem. But for people with some money and some means, they would have a shirt, and that was made for them, and it was a lighter and more comfortable material. And it was a sign of some kind of status in society. And therefore, if you sued someone for their shirt, that wasn't out of this world, right? It was valuable. It's the same reason that they fought over Jesus' garments. Nice things, valuable. And so it's not a petty thing necessarily. It was a luxury. And so here, you could sue someone for their shirt, and it would be a worthwhile thing to get, but it was, as you can imagine, still quite a humiliating thing nonetheless, to have to take your shirt off and hand it over to somebody who has a legal claim on you. Your cloak or your coat was something totally different, though. And it's something that the Jew could not take from you overnight, even, by the law. And why was this? Because in the desert, you may know that you might dehydrate, you might get sunstroke and die, but it's just as likely that you might freeze to death. Because when the sun goes down, the temperatures just plummet, and you need to be able to stay warm. And so here, when someone, a poor person in this case, which is the picture here, someone who's got nothing else to take, they've taken your coat off or your shirt off your back, but you can't take from them their cloak, because this is an essential of life. This is a thing that keeps them alive. So God says in the law, you can't keep someone's coat overnight, legally. You could take it, but it had to be given back at the end of the day. And in this system, therefore, you could sue somebody for their shirt and their cloak, and that person would be responsible for dropping off their coat in the morning and picking up in the evening. And what is the purpose of that? Think about it, really. Does it make the person with the winning lawsuit's life easier? No. But what is the purpose? It's to humiliate you. It's to incentivize you, but it's to exercise raw power over you. When you hand to somebody every day that thing in which keeps you alive all night, at least metaphorically speaking, it is a power move of humiliation. And do you see now what Jesus is saying? We, of course, as Christians, should not do that. But what is the behavior of a Christian? When someone seeks to utterly humiliate you in maybe your weakest moments of life, to gloat in their power over you day by day, you're to offer the coat as well. If someone begins that process, offer them the coat as well. And here he's not speaking only of literal coats and shirts, right? You say, I'll just wear dresses the rest of my life and I don't have to worry about this at all. I'll wear a onesie. Or what are those blankets you put your arms through? Yeah, I'll just wear one of those. Then no one will ever be able to take my coat. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those people who will sue you for something, even just to humiliate you. And you need to be the kind of person in Christ who says, I serve the Almighty God. What can you do to me? As David says, what can man do to me? Here you go. Right, here you go. Have at it. You can say, wow, you're really desperate, aren't you, to treat someone, anyone, let alone me, this way, as I have blessed you with the gospel. What a pitiful way to live your life. If it'll help you, take my cloak as well. You see, most people think that this is a command to shut your mouth and be rolled over by others, but in fact, this is a way in which the gospel, which should be always spoken, is to be planted throughout the world in your life, even in the hardest circumstances. So that Paul, who was unjustly condemned and shipped off to Rome, what did he do all day long? He ministered to soldiers. Everyone in the Praetorian Guard, he said, had heard the gospel. Why? Because he suffered unjustly. And he said, if I deserve to die, I will die. But he knew he didn't. But he continued to comply, knowing that God would use such humiliating mistreatment and trouble and all kinds of scourging to build his kingdom through him. That, like a seed, when you go into the ground, dead seeming, you rise up and bear fruit. So someone sues you for your shirt, give them your coat as well. Think on that in your life. The third humiliating example has to do with political oppression, and you may know this already, but verse 41 says, if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And this is actually where we get the phrase, go the extra mile. And you say, oh yeah, he's a good worker. He went the extra mile. It's amazing how much our faith has influenced beautifully our culture. This started with the Persians, actually. So the Persians, and this is a matter of humiliation, the Persians would conquer a people just like other nations and make them slaves. That's not new. But what the Persians did is they had a very subtle and calculated system of humiliation, which made their ruling of others easier. Because if you conquer many, many people, that's a big obligation to manage, isn't it? You know, having one slave, that might be all right, but having to manage 100 slaves, they might as well rebel tomorrow, right? So instead, they came up with this case law, which was designed and placed upon their servitude, theirs in servitude, that would humiliate them. That wouldn't so anger them as they might rebel, but humiliated them enough that they might continue to go along and try to just avoid the humiliation, a kind of gaslighting in the ancient world. And the Romans picked this up, and they had the same kind of case law. And here, what this refers to is the fact that Roman soldiers could take any occupied person in an occupied land and give their cargo, and I think it was more than soldiers even, but they could give their cargo, their shield, their heavy things to this person, and that person was obligated to walk a Roman mile with them. But the law was limited because, of course, soldiers, almost in every age, are often willing to do awful things because they've seen and done awful things. And so the limit was 1 mile. That you could force one person. We don't want our soldiers starting a rebellion somewhere. And so this was given to them. And so in Jesus' day, if a soldier saw you and he didn't feel like carrying his pack or he wanted to just have some good fun at your expense, he'd say, "Hey, you, come here." You know, this is why children in his day ran away from soldiers. "Hey, you, come here." And he'd make you legally carry his stuff. And as you can imagine, that's quite a bit of trouble. You've got to carry this thing. And part of his fun is watching you seethe with anger as you have to struggle for a whole mile with his stuff. And knowing that when you get done with that, you're going to have to walk a whole mile back after you've done the hard work, and it's probably ruined your day. It's probably ruined your day. They often would choose older gentlemen who had some influence or some noble bit about their character in order to take them down a notch, in order to humble them, humiliate them. And they'd have fun with it. You know what they did to Jesus. And yet Jesus says the Christian under this kind of treatment, as you can imagine, political oppression, that person, you are supposed to wow that person. You're to wow the sandals off the Roman soldier's feet. Now imagine that you received this burden. And as we're nearing the end of that first mile, that only mile, you turn to the soldier and you say, "Well, guess what? You know what? I can do another. Let me carry your stuff another mile." Wouldn't this be astounding? You weren't angry. You weren't seething. You actually were quite pleasant. And why? Well, then on this second mile, you would have the opportunity to do what? But other than to talk about how great it is to be a soldier under the Lord Most High, the Messiah, the coming King. And how that might influence the world. Can you imagine? It sounds very romantic, again, but it is certainly hard. Imagine your political enemies. It's not hard in our day. The lines are very stark. Who have been, for instance, maybe using their power to abuse you. And all of a sudden, everything turns upside down. And now all of a sudden you have the upper hand, which has happened for some people lately. A long time they've endured. You've endured mistreatment, slander, theft, far, far more. Gaslighting of the Roman kind. And now the power is shifted. And what do you want to do? You want to return the favor, don't we? Don't you? Oh, just a little bit. Do you turn their vitriol upside down in service to them? Many have been doing the opposite, haven't they? Even in our own ranks, politically speaking. For a long time, you've endured, and now it's your time to revile, to drink, you know, you have a mug that says, you know, liberal tears or conservative tears or whatever it is. To revile, to boast in your championing in the flesh. But for the sake of time, which we don't have much, let me remind you of one thing. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 tells us there's a whole litany of people that won't make it into the kingdom of heaven. And do you know who are listed there? Revilers. Revilers. Swindlers. Sexually immoral people. Revilers will not make it into the kingdom of heaven. And just think about that. That means every kind of reviler. Liberal reviler, conservative reviler, secular reviler, Christian reviler, poor reviler, rich reviler, none of them will make it to heaven. None. And is that such a tasty meal to trade heaven for? Is that such a sweet morsel? It's not, you know. So repent and turn from your reviling. Go the extra mile in the name of Jesus, certainly. Not for your own praise even, but for the praise of our Lord, turn the other cheek. Give them your coat as well. Don't gloat over your enemies. The fourth and last example of Jesus puts the shoe on the other foot, doesn't he? It's a little different, isn't it? He changes. He does this beautifully throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He switches from your liability to somebody else's liability. And that's on purpose here. So we put the shoe on the other foot. It's self-reflection on your circumstances. In light of the mercy of God, that should move us to show mercy to others, isn't it? It's an old lesson that must be learned every day. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who seeks to borrow from you. Now, how in the world, you might ask, does this relate to the opening statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Just to push us right along here. How in the world does refusing lending and not giving charity relate to this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Well, consider that the foremost justification that you use, not anybody else, don't think about other people, think about yourself, that you use when refusing to give charity is what? It's a tit-for-tat attitude, isn't it? You say, well, why should I help them? They don't seem deserving. They're just going to spend it on booze. Might be true. Or you might say, well, I know this person, and they haven't done good for anybody. Why would I continue to perpetuate that? It would be irresponsible. And you'd probably be right, mind you. But notice that Jesus, what is he aiming at here? He's aiming at the attitude. Every time he's aiming at the attitude. You see, do you use the letter of the law to carefully, like a scribe, limit your obedience to God toward others? Do you find in your talk to yourself about all the things you know you should do that you find yourself often patting yourself on the back and consoling your soul, not for not being able to do more, but not doing any more? It's quite amazing. Now, Jesus doesn't call you to an attitude of irresponsible giving. The world would say, and it is, sowing unto God seems irresponsible to the world. Investing in the kingdom will always seem irresponsible to the world. But I'm talking about truly irresponsible here. He's not inducing a false dilemma where you have to let every person plunder you or you can't go to heaven. He's not saying that. He hasn't said that. He's not telling you that if you don't lend to everybody without a thought, that all of a sudden you're Sally May all of a sudden, not even reading applications, just here you go, have the money, who cares? No, that's not what he's calling you to. Notice he doesn't say, give to the beggar whatever he asks. You notice that? He doesn't say whatever he asks. It's a very simple and attitude-oriented and broad statement. Give to the one who asks you. Be prepared to give something. Be prepared to give something. Be prepared to lend something, if possible, by God's grace. And pray. Don't you do this? Do you pray that God would make you rich, that you might lend to the poor? Honestly, do you worry about your finances so that you might continue to eat that $3 box of mac and cheese? Or do you pray and ask God to bless you so that you might overflow? It's a hard attitude thing. And of course, not always does the people who ask from you actually want the thing they ask for. I mean, we're not being naive. I worked in homeless ministry for a long time. Often, they don't want it. I received a scathing email a couple of weeks ago, in our area, who claimed to be a veteran and said they were down on their luck, he and his family, and that it was scathing, and he was calling down judgment on a lot of local churches and on the local charities, Christian charities, truly Christian charities, for not giving him what he wanted. He didn't put it in those terms, but he said he had a bunch of needs, felt needs at the end of the week, and true and genuine needs at the end of the week. He had a shortfall, and that he needed $100 gift cards. And he didn't really have the time to come pick them up either, so you could just send them. Now, I see most of you, you're pretty wise people, right? You should be saying, it's a grift! Because it is. It is a grift. And this man may live in our community, and he might be convinced, self-deceived concerning what he thinks is true. But should I send him $100 gift cards? Say no! But in reaching out to offer to meet the needs that are there, which is what I recommend all the time, you're hungry? Well, feed those who are hungry. If someone needs a meal, feed them and give them Jesus. Give them a better meal. But often, you may know this, if you pursue this, that a lot of times people will do what? They'll curse you. I've offered dozens, maybe 50 sandwiches, you know, in Chicago when I barely have more money than these people. And almost every time they say, forget you, I'm out. Or I've offered, hey, I'll go down, I can't give you money, but I can help you. Like Peter, to the begging man, he says, money do we not have, but what I have I do give freely. And he healed the man. And you may be met by such ungrateful people. You run into it a lot. I can't count the number probably I've seen. But of course, the takeaway here, make sure you know this, that such, if it happens to you, should never harden your heart. It should never become an excuse where you say, like, oh, those people are just greedy. They don't really need anything. They want to buy booze. So? The Lord Jesus is saying, be willing to give something. Be prepared and prayerful to give something. That is God's nature toward us, isn't he? He doesn't give us what we want. He gives us what we need, and you give it more abundantly if we would ask more abundantly. And the truth is, as we wind down, that their circumstances on the whole are not more or less undeserving than ours or yours, are they? In the grand scheme of things, when it comes down to it, you might say, well, I worked hard. And I might say, I worked hard. But tell me, how is it that you got that attitude? How is it that you got that attitude? Did you invent it yourself? Did you pull it right up with your bootstraps? And how is it that you got the ability to work hard? Did you make those arms grow out of your body in the womb? Did you ask for the Lord to deposit you in a certain place in this world where you could have great upward mobility? There are many able-bodied and hardworking Haitians in the church of Haiti that barely get their meals by a day of grueling labor at the threat of talismans and others. And so let's be honest here. Your life story is a great grace and mercy story. Or to put it in the apostle words of the Apostle Paul, what do you have that you not received? And if you have indeed received it, why do you boast as though you hadn't? If you boast of your inalienable rights, well, where did you get those? And how much did you pay for them? And the truth is here, as we consider the Lord's table, as we focus our hearts on God's mercy, that you will not make, and I will not make, much progress of any in holiness, in holy living, in obedience in this text, if we don't take seriously that before God, we are owed nothing, naturally, apart from Christ, but wrath. Nothing. That's why we sing about it. People wonder, why do the Christians sing like that? And about such somber and sad songs about deserving nothing? Because we see the truth. And it is upon that truth is built the most glorious gift in all of history, all of eternity. We are owed nothing but wrath. But we're tempted, as I said last week in our anger, to shake our fist at God and his providence. And at some hardship, we might say to God, well, that's unfair. I don't deserve this. And God might come to you. Imagine, like Job, he comes to you. You get an audience with your holy creator. And imagine he pulls up a catalog of your life's works and thoughts and meditations. And after a moment of humoring you by looking it over, even though he knows it by heart, he says, oh, yes, thank you for coming. What do I owe you? Would you have the gall to speak? Would you have the boldness to open your mouth? And if you were to say, well, don't you remember the other day I did this nice thing for such and such? What might he reply? He could easily reply, oh, yes, I remember. I remember it like it is right now. Like I just watched it, like I am watching it. And I also remember that long, deep sigh you gave, ungrateful sigh that you gave before you did that work. And I also remember that just not long after you went and said bad things about that person to somebody else. Yeah, I remember from beginning to end of this wonderful errand that you just ran, the grumbling, self-congratulatory attitude that you had the whole time. And what were you proud of, O creature? Of doing the bare minimum? For fulfilling the law, which is the basic part of what you've been created to do? Yes, I remember. And in exchange for this poor obedience, what do you want? What do you want? Do you want life and breath? Isn't that not worth more than all the world? And don't you have it already? Do you want me to reward your unfaithfulness? To pretend that you haven't impugned my name? What do you want? You see, the turn to others in a retributive attitude and say, I don't deserve this. I will not accept this, is the fruit of not living before the mercy of God in the right way. It said, he who gives no thanks to man gives no thanks to God. Maybe you've heard of that. That's a good one. Teach it to your children. An ungrateful person here is certainly a sign of an ungrateful person there. Or as Jesus says, he who has been forgiven little forgives little. He who calls for his rights, he or she, is not of the same spirit of our Savior. Peter references this in his epistle. He says that Jesus, although he was reviled, notice that word, although he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And although he's beaten, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Consider that. God doesn't deal with us tit for tat. Instead, he's willing to bear sinners and their shame. Think about this. Isaiah 50 gives us a picture that's very parallel to what Jesus would prepare to do in obeying what he has told us to do. It says, I gave my back to those who would strike and my cheeks to those who would pull out my beard. Right? Why? To humiliate him. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Have you ever been spit in the face? On purpose? Disgusting, humiliating. But what does it say? But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I should know that I shall not be put to shame. This is what the Lord Jesus, the creator of the universe, has endured for sinners like you. And if you are saved, he has endured for you and from you, as we sang. Reproach, shameful behavior and treatment. Do you know this Savior? Walk in his steps, Peter says. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. In Jesus' sense, speak the truth and do not revile. And if you don't know God, if you know yourself to be a sinner, if you don't, you can't say, I know for sure that I walk with God and I will be with him forever. I don't know for sure that I understand what it means that I'm saved. Well, then come talk to me afterward. The Lord has offered his holy, only begotten Son to be sacrificed. And he laid down his life willingly to pay for the wrath of God against all iniquity before, now, and forever. He bore the penalty of your shame. He was mocked for your transgressions. He bore in his body your iniquities, if you will come and believe. So come, and we're going to go now into communion, but would you pray with me as we prepare our hearts? And so take a moment. Think about God's word. Think about what he's done for you. Think about maybe how you fail. Do business with God. Repent and turn, and then we'll start communion. Let's pray. Oh Lord, my God, it's hard to speak. The hypocrisy is so clear in the light of Jesus Christ toward me. Claiming rights, a vindictive attitude, plotting, crumbling, stewing against others when you, deserving infinitely higher honor and obedience, have suffered to forgive me. And Lord, for those who bear that same wonderful gift, we ask that you would help now. Wash us of our sins. You are faithful and just to forgive if we are to confess. So help your people as we remember our Lord Jesus, as we remember the scars, the nails, the pain, the humiliation, which he, your word says, endured for the joy set before him. And now be with us as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen.